there's something, I think, special about a communion at Christmas time. Perhaps more in the heart than in the mind. It's lovely to be focused, isn't it, both on the glorious, mysterious incarnation of the Word made flesh, but also the atonement, why he came. And to be very mindful of those two things in one. The coming Advent, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the very reason for the season, which we have wonderfully illustrated to us here in these symbols of bread and wine. The reason he came is spoken of twice in 1 John and chapter 3, in verse 5 and in verse 8. We're going to look this evening at verse 5. Verse 5 simply says, "And you know." What do you know? Well, you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. Let me just say that again. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin. I want us to consider this in two parts this evening. First of all, the what. We read there that he was manifested. He appeared. That's Christmas for us. You know that he was manifested. And what struck me afresh even this afternoon was that John says, and you know this. This is something that you know. John emphasizes knowing a lot, doesn't he? Both in his gospel and in his letters. But just for a moment, can you imagine a Christmas with a centerless celebration? Where you only enjoy food, family and friends, positive gifts though they are, but a little bit like the child we sometimes hear of who at the age of 8 or 9 went to bed a little bit disappointed every Christmas night. Christmas seemed to be summed up in the screwed-up wrapping paper that was left around the floor in the lounge. And the little boy thought, there must be something more to it than this. The family's great, the food's great, the presents were great, even the ones without batteries. But isn't there something more? Can you imagine what it must be like to face a Christmas where there is nothing more? Where perhaps it's just some vague remembrance of the birth of a good person who possibly came to be admired and to set an example for us and nothing more. Isn't it marvellous this evening to know? How dark it is not to know. How gloriously light it is to know that he was manifested. That takes us, doesn't it, to the nativity scene, Mary's firstborn, wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger. And we know, if we're believers, that here is God, no one less than God in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. Here is the birth of one born in fulfillment of all of those Old Testament prophecies, and this manifestation is the culmination of them all. The birth is so much more than a birth, isn't it? Because it is nothing less than an incarnation, an appearing to us of God in the flesh. It is an appearing to us of the invisible, eternal one, now in flesh appearing. John begins his prologue to the gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was with God, the Word was God, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling amongst us. And there John is speaking of the coming into this world of Jesus Christ. His birth was an appearing of who he now is in the flesh. Manifestation is perhaps a strange way of describing a birth. Not strange at all, as it speaks of Jesus. In his coming by the birth, something was manifested. Something was presented to view. That's what the word means. Something was disclosed, something was revealed, something was displayed, something was made known. And John says, you know this. You know that he was made known to you. The eternal Son of God was manifested, declared, now in flesh. And we find that glorious truth all over the New Testament letters. Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Galatians 4, verse 4, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. Colossians 2, verse 9, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. Hebrews 2:14, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. And good old Simon Peter says, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times to you, the promised Christ. And John begins his letter saying, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, our hands have handled, concerning the word of life, the life was manifested. The life of God was manifested 2,000 years ago in the babe of Bethlehem. And John says, we saw. John says, we looked at. John says, we touched. We heard his voice. Come unto me, all those who labor and are weary, heavy laden, I will give you rest. They heard his words. They heard his teaching with an authority that nobody else had. They heard from his lips his claims that he was the great I am. Before Abraham was, I am. They heard those words from his lips. They heard the predictions of his death. As he journeyed with them to Jerusalem, they heard his cries from the cross. They heard him. They saw him. They saw him driving out evil spirits. They saw the leper come to him and said, if you're willing, you can cleanse me. And Jesus said, I am willing. And he cleansed the leper. They saw him the day that Jesus was in the house and the four friends couldn't get the paralytic in. So they went up onto the roof and lowered him down. And Jesus said, be of good cheer. Your sins are forgiven you. They saw it. They saw him calm the storm. They saw him walk on the water. They saw him raise, well, three of them did, Jairus' daughter. The widow of Nain's only son, they saw it. They saw him ride into Jerusalem on a donkey. They saw him betrayed by Judas in Gethsemane. They saw him hanging on the cross. When they went to the tomb that first Lord's Day morning, he wasn't there. They saw him later. What a privilege was theirs, but we have that same privilege, don't we, by faith? We've heard, we've seen, we behold. John says, we handled, we felt, we reclined next to him, we leaned back upon him. When he rose from the dead, he offered his hands and feet, handle me and see. This was the word of life, now manifest in the person of Jesus. And John goes on to say in this verse, in him there was no sin. He looks in every other way, just like one of us. We who were made in the image of God. And the writer to the Hebrews says he was like us, but unlike us in this one respect. In all ways tempted as we are, yet without sin. He knew sin. no sin. Perfect, pure, unblemished. Let's just verify that. Have a quick fact check with Ross Atkins at the BBC. Is it true? Let's ask Peter. Peter, you tell us. Is it true? And Peter says he was without blemish or spot. Peter says he committed no sin, nor was deceit in his mouth. Peter says he died the righteous one. I saw his life in the face of provocation and contradiction, but he was without blemish or spots. Well, what about eyewitnesses from those who would not be considered to be his friends? What do they have to say about him? Judas said, "I have sinned by betraying innocent blood." Pilate, having put him under scrutiny, says, "I find no basis for a charge against him," three times. Pilate's wife says, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man." The dying thief on the cross says, "This man has done nothing wrong." Jesus says to his enemies, "Can any of you prove me guilty of sin?" And the chief priests and the Sanhedrin looked for false evidence, but they couldn't find any. And throughout his life, he had a confidence, didn't he, in his own perfect obedience and in his Father's complete approval of him. There is in the life of Jesus a complete absence of any sense of personal sin. There's never an expression of repentance or confession because he knew no sin. Spotless, undefiled, holy. Because that which John and the other boys saw and heard and beheld and felt was God in the flesh. They were hearing and seeing that which was from the beginning. They were seeing the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. The carols are great, some of them, aren't they? Who is God and Lord of all? Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. Hail the incarnate deity. He's very God. He's begotten. He's not created. As we've just sung, our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. The Jews recognized his claims. They said, "You are a mere man and making yourself equal with God." Jesus was able to pronounce forgiveness of sin on others. The life was manifested. He was manifested. And we know this. And secondly, John tells us why. Why did he come? It's a great mystery, isn't it, to so many? A point of such indifference to so many. You know, why did God walk on this planet 2,000 years ago? And John tells us the staggering and glorious answer. He was manifested to take away our sins. That's the purpose, that's the focus, that's the core of his mission. Not primarily to show us how to live. God's coming into this world was in relation to sin. Romans 8, verse 3, God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh on account of sin. He came to this poor world on account of sin. He left the glory and the splendor and the majesty and the worship of heaven on account of sin. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Good news for you and me, because the Bible says we're all sinners. The writer of the Hebrews said he has appeared to put away sin, to deal with sin once and for all. The carols are right again, aren't they? It's God and sinners who are reconciled. Cast out our sin and enter in. He who was without sin came to take away sin, and it clearly wasn't his own. Sin is important because it's a deeply rooted condition, isn't it? We know that we sin because we're sinners. Deep down by nature. Sin isn't simply what we do and say that's dishonorable and disobedient to God. It's a deeply rooted condition in which people are in a wrong relationship with God that then expresses itself in wrong attitudes and actions. We all fall short of the glory of God. We're deliberately and emphatically independent, so we like to think, of the God upon whom we are dependent for our very next breath. It's a terrible condition. Sad, tragic, universal. I mean, the best of us live, don't we, with God as a footnote on occasions in our lives, a quick remembrance. How despicable is that? The one who's been created by him out of the dust in his image and for him should relegate him to the occasional footnote in the diary. By nature, we are not what we should be. We are corrupt and twisted and perverse. If you, O Lord, kept a record of wrongs and treated us accordingly, not one of us could stand. He came from heaven on account of sin. An awful condition. Where men and women are unacceptable to God, living abusive lives, really, taking every gift for their own benefit and ignoring the giver. Separated from him in darkness and facing a deserved perishing. In which we would be on the wrong side of then, forever, an unbridgeable chasm. What's worse, we're unable to take away this sin ourselves. Religion won't wipe out our faults. Religion won't change the nature of our hearts. Religion will not please God. But the wonderful news is that you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. He came into the world to save sinners. Not to make salvation possible, he came to save sinners. He appeared in human form to take away sins, to do what no one else or no other thing could do. To take away that which stands as a chasm, as a barrier between us and this great and glorious God, counting against us and rendering us under his justifiable condemnation. And he came to take it away. And the way that he took it away was he who knew no sin was made sin for us. Those loathsome characteristics that we saw this morning were laid upon him. He took our sins away by having them lifted off of us and laid upon his sinless self. He so loved us that he bore them in his own body on the tree. He carried them. He had them counted against himself as though they were his. He faced the full wrath of God's punishment against them, absorbing God's furious wrath in order to save his people. And so he died in our place. A substitute. In my place, condemned, he stood. But he sealed my pardon with his blood. And you know this, don't you? You know this. And because of who he is, and because of the immensity of his love for you, you know tonight that he's worthy of all worship. You know that he's worthy of all worship this Christmas and forevermore from your heart. And the way we are to worship him this evening is simply to hear his voice. Do this in remembrance of me, and in faith, and humbly, and joyfully, to do it. To remember him. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him, there is no sin.